listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Pleasant good morning to all of you, and welcome to our chapel service. Dr. Bailey is in Knoxville today, and so I'm pinch hitting for him, but delighted to be here. And as you think about his ministry there, I know he would appreciate your prayers as well. We're privileged this morning to have Dr. Mitch Glazer as our speaker in chapel. Since 1997, Dr. Glazer has served as president and CEO of Chosen People Ministries, one of the oldest and largest messianic missions in the United States, with missionaries in 9 countries around the world establishing messianic congregations. He holds a Master of Divinity degree in Bible from Talbot Seminary and a PhD in Intercultural Studies from Fuller Seminary School of World Missions. Mitch was born into a nominally Orthodox Jewish home in New York City. After his bar mitzvah, his religious roots, fragile at best, he says, were soon lost to the excitement of the counterculture scene in the 1960s. After dropping out of college in 1970, Mitch moved to California. And after 2 of his closest friends received Jesus as Messiah, he conducted a thorough investigation of the Old and New Testaments, focusing on the messianic prophecies, and as a result, accepted Jesus as his Messiah in November 1970. Almost immediately, Mitch began working with messianic missions, such as Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries. And for nearly 40 years, he has been heavily involved in Jewish evangelism and in planting and supporting messianic congregations in several countries. He has written many articles for Christian periodicals and taught at several leading evangelical schools. He's also a talented musician, as you will see in a few moments. Dr. Glazer is the co-author of the book, The Fall Feasts of Israel, with his wife, Zahava, who is also a gifted musician, writer, and teacher. And they have 2 daughters. Mitch has also co-authored an award-winning book with Daryl Bach, which he will tell you more about in a little bit. It's a delight to have you here to minister to us today, Mitch, and I want you to join with me in giving him a warm welcome.
All right, everybody ready to sing and dance?
We shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The trees of the field will clap their hands. While you go out with
Daryl, you said they would be really sleepy, but that's not maybe it was just your class. I don't know. Try it again.
Shout aloud with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. There'll be shouts of joy. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. The trees of the field will clap their hands. The trees of the field will clap their hands while you go out with joy.
Next one, please. All right, we've got some Hebrew there for you. The heavenly language.
Hey, Venu Shalom, Alechem. Shalom Aleichem. Hey, Venu Shalom Aleichem. Hey, Venu Shalom, Shalom, Shalom Aleichem.
It means we bring peace unto you. I think it's a mission song, traditional Hebrew folk song. But we have the Prince of Peace, amen? Yeshua the Messiah, we want to bring him to the world. Let's sing it again.
Shalom Aleichem. Hey, Venu Shalom Aleichem. Hey, Venu Shalom Aleichem. Hey, Venu Shalom, Shalom, Shalom Aleichem.
Our We're going to bring it up to speed, and those dancing in the back should remember this is a seminary. Hey, baby, shalom, alecha. Hey, baby, shalom, alecha. Hey, baby, shalom, alecha. Hey, baby, shalom, shalom. Oh, you are now millennially prepared. That's good. It's wonderful to be back at Dallas. And this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Gospel of John chapter 9. Wonderful encounter between Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, with a man born blind. And in order to understand Jewish evangelism and Jewish outreach, I think you really have to grapple with John 9. John 9 is a great chapter. And it's going to show how Jesus not only heals a man, but it's going to show the place of this man in society and then the response of the leadership to his healing and to his place in society. One of the great tensions that we experience in Jewish missions and Jewish evangelism, it's part of the rationale for Messianic congregations and a lot of what we do, is that when a Jewish person accepts Jesus, unfortunately, they are usually in some way or another asked to leave the community. See, believing in Jesus, for Jewish people, is still not popular. I suspect I'm not going to win the B'nai B'rith Prize for Man of the Year this year. And it's true, there's not a really good reason for it. I mean, most of you were not involved with the pogroms. Any of you involved with the Holocaust or crusades? How many crusaders out there? I didn't say campus crusade, just crusade. But nevertheless, the blame is laid at the feet of the church in general. And because of that, Jewish people feel that when a Jewish person accepts Jesus, they've stepped out of the community, they've committed ethnic suicide, and we get all sorts of grief. I remember when I first became a believer. Now, I was a nice Jewish boy. I hear Chaplain Bill's been saying that I was a hippie or a druggie. Look at the suit. I mean, could you see me with long flowing hair? Anyway. So after I got saved and got a haircut, no. So I was raised a sort of nice Jewish boy in New York City. I was born in the Holy Land, Brooklyn. Went to San Francisco, where else could a Jewish guy from Brooklyn get saved? And met the Lord. And right before I accepted the Lord, I had my last sort of holdout. And maybe some of you can appreciate this from various cultures. My last point of holdout was my mom. Because my mom was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, and I knew that if I accepted Jesus, it was for me. And even though I was a rebellious hippie, druggie, I had a Jewish mother, you know. I love my mother. And so I didn't really want to do that to her. My father, you know, he can handle it. And so I still remember the moment where I was being gripped by scripture. I had found a New Testament in a phone booth and stole it and began reading it. And it's true. The Lord has funny ways of getting these things to you. And so I was really becoming convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. I knew that he was Jewish. I knew it was okay for a Jewish person to believe in Jesus because two of my friends have become believers in Jesus. But still, I just couldn't make the decision. And one day I just cried out, "You don't understand, you don't have a Jewish mother." Right then and there, I accepted Jesus. I knew it. But that didn't change the fact that when I got home to New Jersey, where my parents were living, and where I had enrolled at Northeastern Bible College without telling them. And so I told my parents that I was a believer and going to be a missionary to the Jews all at the same time. Do you think that was bad? Bad approach? And so I told my parents I was a believer. My father showed me the door. But Jewish guilt is good, some ways. because a week later they told me to come back home. But then when the Bible study grew in our suburban Jewish household, they asked me to leave again. But that wasn't really all that bad. What was really difficult for me was a number of years later, I married a nice Jewish girl who loved the Lord, and I was about to get, right before my wedding, I was wondering how to invite my grandparents, who didn't quite know I was a believer yet because my mother had forbidden me to tell them. I went to a Bill Gothard seminar in early on. Did whatever they told me. And so my mom said, are you going to mention Jesus at your wedding? I said, Mom. I said, of course, we'll be married under a chuppah. We'll break the glass. We'll dance. We'll eat lox and bagels. You know, we'll do all sorts of wonderful things. I said, but of course, Jesus, we might call him Yeshua, but he's going to be mentioned. And she said, oh, I better tell your grandparents before they come. I said, that would be a good idea. And so my mom told my grandparents that I had become a believer. And my grandparents, I used to get a $20 bill and a letter from my grandmother every month. They were living in Florida. I know that shocks some of you. But. And the $20 stopped coming, so I figured my mom had told them. And so they didn't come to our wedding. And then some years later, I went to introduce my wife to them. So I went to their condo in Florida, and I knocked on the door. And my grandfather opened the door, and he loved me. My grandfather adored me. And we lived with them when I was younger. My grandfather looked me in the eye and then looked back at the boss, at my grandmother, and then looked back at me, looked at my wife, and slammed the door in my face. That happened 32 years ago. I can honestly say that in the interim, I have been beaten up for Jesus, put in jail for Jesus, and persecuted this way and that way. Nothing even comes close to my grandfather, who I dearly love, slamming the door on me. And from all I can tell, all I understand, he slammed the door on Jesus. And so I can tell you what it's like to be cast out of the community. And these days, you know, we opened up a new center in the heart of Brooklyn. Maybe we shouldn't have opened it next door to an Orthodox synagogue, I admit. It's the only place we could rent. Nobody was renting to us, something about our faith. I don't know why. And there have been protests and so on. You know, I have to admit, I'm at a certain point in my life where I actually enjoy the protests. And I have fun with the dialogue. And we had 20 protesters there the other week, and I was outside doing security while our Russian congregation was meeting. And it was pure enjoyment. And so all of these things happen, but nothing hurts more than when your own family turns away from you because of your faith. And a lot of you have experienced that. I'm not the only one. Well, it didn't start with me. It began back in John chapter 9. And I think that there's an important lesson and some encouragement that we can receive from John 9. And so forgive my homiletics this morning. I'm going to stumble through the text a little bit. And it's a little more Jewish style of preaching. So as we're going along, just imagine three points, some subpoints, a poem, a hymn, and you'll have it. But so things were, I didn't go to Dallas. So in John chapter 8, the intensity of the opposition towards Jesus increases to such a height that the Jewish leaders, after Jesus said, he said, before Abraham was, I am. At that point, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus escaped. So the Jewish leadership tried to kill Jesus at the end of John chapter 8. So you know that the tension is building. And we're in a slow march to the cross, even beginning in these early chapters. And so in chapter 9, we have a wonderful little interlude. And Jesus is walking along with his Talmidim, his disciples. And we read the story. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. I'm glad that John gives us that little detail so we know that he was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him a question. They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, I never went to Sunday school growing up in Jewish life, you know. And I never took a class in the New Testament in Sunday school. So when I got saved, the New Testament was completely open and new virgin territory to me. So when I still look at the text, I'm always, if it looks strange, I ask a question. And this is strange. Inspired, inerrant, but weird. Okay? So they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" I mean, honestly, have you thought about it? How could someone sin before they're born? I mean, I think that's a fair question. And why would the sin of the parents impact this blind guy who was born blind? Those are obvious questions. In Judaism, there is a deep, deep tradition that goes back to the first century of the that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created all the souls that would ever live. So we have a pre-existence of the souls, religious belief in Judaism, and it's still pretty common, particularly among many mystical Jewish branches. So obviously, the first century disciples believed or thought that this might be true, and certainly was floating around Judaism, that the souls of all mankind pre-existed. And obviously they thought that maybe one of these souls who became the blind man had sinned before he found his body. And then of course we have the generational curse type of thing, and you know, you can't find something of that in the Old Testament where the sins of the fathers might impact the children. And so there was this common understanding of this. I'll throw out a cultural anthropology, missions type word. There was a folk religion that the Jewish people had. Missions guys, say amen. So there was a folk religion type of thing going on here, where the common understanding was that the souls pre-existed, and that if your parents sinned, it could impact the way you were born. So it was a normal question for them to ask. I'm so grateful Jesus said no to all of them, though. It would really alter my theology. So Jesus said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here we see a clear illustration that sometimes when bad things happen to seemingly good people, they happen oftentimes for a divine purpose. And so that gives me great comfort. So it wasn't that any of these are true, but God's going to do something. "We must work the works of him who sent me," he says. "As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Already we're beginning to get a hint now that Jesus is going to use the blindness to teach a spiritual lesson. So it's not just going to be physical blindness. Obviously, Jesus is going to be speaking about spiritual blindness and his light. So verse 6. "So when he said this, he spat on the ground." Whoever said Jesus didn't do crafts. "So he spat on the ground, made clay of the spit, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' And so he went away and washed and came back seeing." Now, why did Jesus do it this way? He healed many different ways. I could think of a lot of reasons, and I think we're going to see the main reason in a moment. But I think it's good that Jesus healed in different ways, because if not, you'd be selling clay at the local Christian bookstore. And so Jesus did it differently, different ways, so that people focused on the healer and not the method. And so he made clay. Then the neighbors in verse 8, those who previously saw the blind man as a beggar, because that was the only thing a blind man could do, they began debating. Two Jews, three opinions, four opinions. Look at this. "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." So a disagreement broke out as to whether or not the blind man was really the man. "So this is he." Still others were saying, Then some said, no, but he's like him. Okay, so he's not the one, but he looks a lot like him. The poor blind man, he kept saying, I'm the one. I mean, the poor guy could now finally see what was going on. So people were fighting over it. You know, he was healed. So maybe for the first time in his life, he combed his hair. Maybe he wore matching robes, you know. But certainly, everything was in living color. You could bet there was quite a smile on his face. And he said, I'm the one. I'm the one. And so they then said to them, how then were your eyes open? And he said, well, the man who's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said, go to Siloam. And I did. I went away and I washed and I received my sight. Doesn't that happen to everybody? I mean, how is he to know? He never saw it before. They then said to him, and this I think is the funniest verse in the New Testament. They then said to him, where is he? I mean, that's the dumbest question. Think about it. He was blind. Where is he? He said, I don't know. How could he know? So they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was Shabbat. Ah, now we find out what's going on. On the day when Jesus, look at the text, made the clay and opened the eyes. It's reiterated. Why? Because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and making clay was work. You're not supposed to spit in the dust on the Sabbath because it raises the dust. There is a whole fence around the law, which you well know. And so Jesus did not break the actual law, but by making clay, he broke the rabbinic law. Did he do it intentionally? You bet he did. Jesus was never provocative, was he? And so he opened this man's eyes, but it goes even deeper because in first century Jewish tradition and today, there is a concept of pikuach nefesh. It means the saving of a soul. And pikuach nefesh has to do with rabbinical discussions on healing. And so it says in the Talmud that you can heal somebody who is going to die. But if they're not going to die, you're not allowed to heal them on the Sabbath. Does the Bible say that? I haven't found it. If you find it, you know, let me know. It doesn't say that. But Jesus broke rabbinic law by actually healing a blind man on the Sabbath because that was not an illness that would have resulted in the man's death. So Jesus intentionally, and in order to be provocative, I believe, did all of these things. So this is not an innocent miracle. It's not merely a miracle to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah. It's a deeper miracle. So looking at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, the rabbinic Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such, semion, authenticating miracles? And there is a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again. So this is the Pharisees holding a Sanhedrin-like court. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? I mean, this is probably the first time the Pharisees have ever addressed him with a theological question. And so the blind man said, well, in my, you know, opinion, since I couldn't study the Torah, I couldn't go to the temple, but yeah, maybe he's a prophet. The Jews, when John uses the Jews in this context, you want to think of the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. It's not all Jews, obviously. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind. Well, there's a way to get rid of him. And that he had received his sight. So, they introduced some new witnesses into the court. His parents. And so they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned him. And they asked him three questions, the parents. Number one, is this your son? Should be easy enough to answer. Who you say was born blind, disputing the miracle. Then how does he now see? So his parents answered and said to them, this is our son. What do you think of that? Man, they admitted it. I'm really proud of those parents. Now, sometimes if you ask some of our kids, are those your parents? They might say, never met them before in my life. So we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We know he was born blind. We've known him since he was a young child. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He had a bar mitzvah. Why? Because of the community pressure. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish people who were against Jesus, for the Jewish people who were against Jesus had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, he should be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, you ask him. So that was the problem. And that's the problem today with most of your Jewish friends. And when you're out doing missions and serving your church, and when you're going to be encouraging your people to reach Jewish people, they're going to come up against Jewish community pressure when it comes to Jesus. And the number one reason why Jewish people do not believe in Jesus is not because they don't want to believe that Jesus is God, not because they don't believe in the Trinity, not because they don't see the Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in Jesus. The number one reason why Jewish people do not follow Jesus is because of community pressure. If we all know that if we become followers of Jesus, we'll be rejected, and no normal person likes that. Now, what would motivate somebody to step over the line and make that decision? Well, look at verse 34. The Pharisees said to the blind man who would not deny it. He said, I was blind, but now I see. He would not deny what happened to him. And so they said, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. So the threat against the parents was carried out against the blind man. This poor guy, he was out of the community, in the community, and out of the community all in the same day. How terrible. And in my opinion, and this can be corrected in further chapels, I do not think I do not think at this point that he was a believer. I think he becomes a believer now. He was standing up for Jesus because he knew what happened to him. But in verse 35, and I love this, because whenever we think we're rejected, whenever we think we're alone, whenever we think we're out there and no one's paying attention to us, when we've made a stand for Jesus and we feel lonely, we need to remember that Jesus has always got his eye on us. Jesus is always tracking us, dear brothers and sisters. So Jesus heard that the blind man had been put out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That great messianic title from Daniel 7. He answered and said, who is he, Lord? Why would he ask the question? Because he had never seen Jesus before. He didn't know it was him. Maybe you recognize the voice. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. It's me. I did it. I found you. And the blind man's response says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's when I think he got saved. The Lord always cares for us. Sometimes when we're at the point of greatest rejection and alienation from the people we love is when his presence is the most sweet and most precious. Why can we encourage Jewish people to accept Jesus when we're actually encouraging them to cause enmity between themselves and their family and their community? The reason we can do that is because it's worth it. Because Jesus is worth everything. I can tell you that I love my grandparents, but if you ask me, what would I rather have, my grandparents or the Savior? There's no choice. He is worth everything. Remember that as you reach out to Jewish friends and neighbors and those who might have to give up a lot for accepting Jesus. Remember, that the Jesus who is everything to you will be everything to them.